For the glory of the risen King. What a wonderful thing for us to declare in this song. The Bible is full of people with character flaws. You ever notice that? Real people. People just like us, unfortunately. The Bible's full of them. But the powerful message of the Bible is that God is working in those broken people. God is working in them. God is working with them. And God continues to work through them. The people that God uses are imperfect, to be sure, but God is the one who is teaching them. They're struggling to cooperate with God. Let's be honest. If you already know what God wants you to do and you're struggling to do it, it's us. It's our hearts. In fact, sometimes in the Bible, when people are doing amazing things, just so we don't worship the people or think too highly of them, I think the Bible pulls back the curtain a little bit, and what does it show you? That maybe their motive was wrong. You think they finally got it right, but God is still working with broken people. Behind the scenes, we struggle, but God is patient and kind. He extends his continued work in our lives by faith and with honesty. Do you remember that saying? Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Some of you might. That's my desire for First Baptist Church. My desire is that if you are new here, you will find a place where you will find real people. But not just real people who somehow celebrate their authenticity with their vulnerability and somehow champion their brokenness. That's not what we're doing. We are humbly saying, God, would you work in me? God, would you do this work in me where there is sin? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, as hard as it is, would you bring conviction of my sin? And where I doubt, would you bring convincing of truth? God, would you work with me? And as a church, I want to give you permission to be in a place where you're still in process. We are all still in process. We journey together. But we don't walk alone, and we don't just walk with each other, though that is true. But we are walking with God. And God, who is holy, the one we worship this morning, is still working in us. As we finish the book of Jonah this morning, we're reminded how we have seen Jonah struggling, right? Through this whole book. And what's surprising is we come to the last chapter and we expect him to be doing a little better. But here is Jonah's greatest struggle of all. He's exposed in chapter 4. He is selfish. He's vindictive. He's angry at God because he is suffering. Some of his comfort is taken away. Jonah feels like he knows better than God, and he has a right to be angry at God. The greatest failure yet in the whole book. And yet, as Jonah struggles, God in his kindness, in his compassion, is still working with Jonah. Jonah runs from God, and then he gets back on track. God in his mercy does this great, amazing grace. Have you experienced it? God shows amazing, incredible grace to Jonah. And then we kind of expect Jonah to be doing a little bit better as he gets to the end of the book. But we find that he still struggles. Is that something you can relate to? You do love the Lord and you want to follow him and you want to have a heart that is right and a tongue in the meditations of your mind. We struggle. And yet God is so incredibly gentle with his servant here in the book of Jonah, isn't he? Compassion. That's chapter 4. But it's not just compassion for the lost, it's compassion for the saved. for those who are reluctant servants. God uses broken people. Chapter 4 of Jonah, he's still struggling, but guess what? God is still working. And God is teaching us who he is in this chapter. I want to pray that God will teach us who he is. Will you join me? Father, what a wonderful message. We are humbled to admit, if we are honest, if we have true self-awareness and we're not just living in the pride of an image that we've created and an image we're projecting and an image we're trying to manage to make people think we're better than we are. When we are honest, when I am honest, I am humbled by this chapter. But not only am I humbled in my own reality, I am amazed in worship. I'm amazed in the revelation of who you are. God, I pray this morning that your revelation will come to every heart and every mind in this room. Not just going to church, but meeting God. Father, if it is true that you are primarily revealing yourself to us in the Bible, that God, you are preaching yourself to us, then preach, Lord. Because your servants are listening. Dig around in the soil of our soul by your Spirit with your word. Would you teach us? Would you give us eyes that see beyond the words, but to understand and perceive, and ears that listen and hear the kindness of your Spirit? We need your help. So, Lord, we simply pray and ask, believing it is according to your will, believing that this prayer is in the name of Jesus, according to his redeeming will. Will you have your way, Lord? We pray together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Jonah if you're not there already. In our Pew Bibles, it's on page 921. The last chapter, Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Isn't that a crazy way to start our scripture reading? If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you understand that it is God's mercy that Jonah is angry at. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented or turned from the disaster that he said he would do, and he did not do it. God warned intentionally so that they would turn, and then God diverted his judgment because of their repentance. And God saw what they did. They gave evidence of true repentance. They called on him mightily, it says in the verses before. And Jonah is angry. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And God said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city of which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" In the book of Jonah, God gets the last word. God is teaching Jonah what he's like, and the lessons God gives Jonah, we see God from three different angles. This is not a complete picture of God, but it's part of the lesson that God has for Jonah. And I believe for you this morning. You are here by the providential hand of God because God wants to speak to you from his word. I believe these three descriptions of who God is are for you and for me. The first angle is God's compassion. You saw it all the way through chapter 4 as I read it. From the very outset of the chapter, God's character is contrasted with Jonah's, isn't it? Chapter 4 opens, Jonah is angry, and then he prays. And it's kind of surprising, isn't it? He prays in his anger. But what is surprising about that is, why is he angry? Most evangelicals would be incredibly excited about this great revival that takes place. This is better than Billy Graham, better than any evangelist. One day preaching, the entire city repents. Last Sunday, I talked about, if this is a description at the very end about 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, that it's somebody who's too young. If it's a description of children who are innocent, that the city is so much bigger. In 2016, Calgary, when it was over a million people, had only 90,000 people less than 5 years old who don't know their right hand from their left. They're just happy to get food in their mouth. So if that's the description, if that's the reality of it, this is an incredible revival in one day, yet Jonah is angry. It's an obvious work of God. Jonah is angry, and I think we're meant to see this. Do you see it in verse 1? He's exceedingly displeased. He is angry, and then he goes into prayer angry. And what is really amazing is, do you see the opposite of God? He is slow to anger. Wow. I think we're meant to see that. I think we're meant to see that there is this contrast between God's character and Jonah's. There's an obvious difference. And that's the central point of this entire chapter. In fact, twice God asked the same question. I'm sure you noticed it at the end of verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Some translations, "Do you have a right to be angry?" And then at the end of verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" It's the exact same question. It's the controlling idea. The answer is obvious. Jonah does not have a right to be angry. God is the only one who has the right to have wrath against sin to the extent that he can judge them. God is the only perfect, holy judge in all of our worship this morning. And yet, God is merciful. Shows compassion. Jonah's angry that God would treat his enemies with compassion. Doesn't seem fair. There's no justice in this world. You see, when God sends a prophet, he sends the prophet to warn with a purpose, to turn people from their sin. When God sends a preacher, an evangelist, a very close friend, somebody who loves you, to warn you about your sin. When God does this work of bringing truth to bear in our hearts, God does it to turn you from your sin. Even the warning of Jonah being sent is an act of great compassion. And so this morning, the word of the Lord comes to you, and it has two potential outcomes: forgiveness or destruction. And it seems rather obvious in this passage that God would rather forgive. And Jonah, how human of him, would rather destroy, would rather contemn. Now, out of fairness to Jonah, the Assyrian nation was a real thorn in the flesh for Israel. They grew to their greatest power during Jeroboam II, right at the end of Jonah's life and Jonah's ministry. You can see it right at the very beginning of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, that their violence, their reputation had come up to the Lord. Their wickedness came before the Lord in chapter 3. They were evil. They had violent ways. If you follow it through the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 10, it says that Nineveh was proud of their self-sufficiency and their power and their destruction of other nations. In the little book of Nahum, another one of the minor prophets, it says twice in chapter 3 that Nineveh was an evil nation. It describes Nineveh, or representing the capital of the nation of Assyria, it says Nineveh was a city of blood. And in verse 19, it says there was endless cruelty. And the actions of violence are almost always the result of selfishness. Now think about what God is going to teach Jonah. There is selfishness in his heart. Jonah's moral code is looking for moral repercussions. Justice demands that Nineveh be destroyed. There are always consequences for evil. There must be. Is it possible that our own hearts are caught up in this very same thing? We make the same demands of others, and yet we overlook the evil of selfishness in our own heart. And we have to ask, is my life characterized by God's compassion? Or do I just want to see justice done? Oh, there will be a day of justice, because there is one who does have a right to be angry. But that very one offers compassion. What is amazing here is Jonah feels like he doesn't deserve punishment and that Nineveh does. And so in this crazy challenge of God to God, his pious argumentative statement of God's mercy is he asks for death. It's as if he's challenging God. Say, well, then the righteous, I'm righteous, I might as well just die. I deserve to die because I'm righteous. Wait a minute. What is that? What is that? That is a hint at the gospel. That the wicked deserve to die. But the hint of the gospel struggle right here in Jonah is that the one who deserves to die are the ones who are saved, because there is a righteous one who dies. And it's not Jonah. Only God has the right to be angry, and only God is righteous. It's like the prophet Jonah is speaking better than he knows. It's like Caiaphas, who says, one righteous man will die for an entire nation. And while we're still contemplating the gospel, Jonah is still angry. And he's asking, why do they get away with it? Look at verse 1 and 2. He's very angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee for Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than live. And the Lord said, do you have a right to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? And the obvious answer by Jonah's silence is that he knows. He knows that he has no right. In fact, verse 5, it doesn't change his heart. Jonah goes out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there, and he sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He still feels his appeal to this wicked, to God, that this wicked nation should be punished. His heart has still not changed. He still doesn't understand. He still doesn't understand what God is trying to teach him. And it's the second angle that we come to understand God. The first is his compassion through the whole chapter. The second is God's correction. The entire chapter is really about God's correction, isn't it? The two times he asks about Jonah's anger. Verse 1 to 4 is Jonah's anger over the mercy of Nineveh. But then in verse 5 to 9, Jonah is angry over a plant. And in fact, look at the end of verse 9. God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry over a plant for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." It actually seems that Jonah is more angry about losing his own comfort than the loss that God has sent him to reach. God is revealing Jonah's heart and mine and yours. Often we make demands of God for our comfort. We reject suffering because we somehow feel we deserve it. I don't know what goes on in my mind to question God. But this is the second aspect of God's character. God is correcting us. He's changing us. If God is compassion, he wants us to be compassion. In Ephesians 5, be imitators therefore as dearly loved children of your Father, as dearly loved children. God's second angle that he's revealed to in Jonah chapter 4 is that he is correcting. And when God asks the question twice, do you have a right to be angry? God is basically saying to Jonah, who is right? You and your demand for comfort? Or am I God? And I have a bigger purpose. And then God basically says, okay, let me show you, Jonah. He uses an expression or an experience for Jonah. Jonah wanted destruction. And what God does is he provides comfort for Jonah, and then he shows Jonah what it feels like to have only a small part of his comfort destroyed. God doesn't destroy Jonah. In fact, I think God is really kind here. There's four things that God is teaching Jonah about his compassion, or reasons. The four reasons that God has compassion is, first of all, God sees our struggle. God sees the struggle of the Ninevites. He says to Jonah in verse 10, you pity the plant. And basically, because a worm killed it, because it was removed, God is saying, I pity Nineveh, because something is killing Nineveh. It is sin that is destroying these people. Since I planted Nineveh, sin is destroying it. And I pity Nineveh in their sin, in their evil ways, in the violence that is in their hands, it said in chapter 3. The second reason God has compassion is because God has been working in their lives. Look in verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. And the implication is that God is laboring in Nineveh. God has brought them to this place and made them grow. God is the one who brings repentance. I found this amazing verse this week in 2 Samuel. And remember when the wise woman comes to King David and she says, why would you not receive Absalom, your son, back? And this wise woman comes and speaks God's word to the king. And then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such things against the people of God? For in giving this discussion, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. And then the woman says these words, "We must all die. We are like water spilt on the ground, the human condition, not just Israel. We cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." Is that not amazing? The one who is banished and pushed away from God, God devises means. He makes a plan. He makes a way to bring them close. God labors over Nineveh. That's why he sent Jonah. The reason God has compassion is, first of all, he sees their struggle with sin. God is working, laboring, devising a way that they can be redeemed. And thirdly, God sees the value of a soul. I pity Nineveh because they're a great city and their souls have value. It's amazing. Nineveh is possibly one of the oldest cities in Mesopotamia, along with Babylon. It's mentioned already in Genesis chapter 10. 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left. There's another way that that small phrase can be understood. It might not just be describing children. It's not just a sheer number. It might be that they don't know right from wrong. And the moral confusion and the weakness of a nation that's worshiping other idols, and in the blindness, they can't see God. And all this moral confusion, that God has compassion on them. Does it not remind you of the words of Jesus in Luke? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The words of Psalm 103. "God remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust." God has compassion. He gives Jonah four reasons, implied that God sees their struggle, that he is laboring and working in their lives. He's brought them to this place. He devises a plan. He sends Jonah to warn and divert his judgment when they repent. He sees the surpassing value of the soul. And if it is a statement of moral confusion, God pities Nineveh because they know not what they do. God is compassionate and God is correcting. The third angle that we see of God is that God is in control. We've seen this through every chapter, haven't we? God is sovereign. God is in control. He is the one who's directing the entire experience of Jonah in this book. God is the one in chapter 1, verse 2, who says to Jonah, "Arise, go, I have a message." 3 times in chapter 1, it says Jonah tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, but God is inescapable. The lesson may be for some here this morning. If you think you can run from God, God is inescapable. He will pursue you beyond your running. Maybe you think, "I can get away with sin. Well, I know I'm convicted about things in my life, but I think it's okay," and you somehow justify it in your own mind. You cannot run from God. He will pursue you beyond your running. But in the wonder of this chapter, he pursues you to redeem you. He is a God of compassion. He will humble your heart. And if you fall in his grace and repentance, there is this wonder of God's forgiveness. It's amazing, in chapter 1, verse 9, Jonah declares that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. In chapter 1, God controls the sea, the winds and the waves. In chapter 4, God controls the wind and the heat that beats down on Jonah. God is in control of his creation. God is working to his purpose. And for us to demand things from God's hand or the control over God is to miss the entire point of God showing us that he is in control, that he is working to our good. At the end of chapter 1, it says God appointed a great fish. Then in chapter 2, God controls that fish. In chapter 3, God controls this great repentance of all the people in Nineveh. And then in chapter 4, did you notice it again? It again describes how God is appointing things in verse 6. Now, the Lord appointed a plant and made it to cover Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Obviously, Jonah's own shade in the verse just before was not quite enough. He wasn't able to provide what he really needed. And he was really pleased, it says, because God provided. And when we struggle, what a wonderful message of us to us of God's kindness. That's verse 6. But look at verse 7. When dawn came up the next morning, God appointed the worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God's plan was that the plant would be there for a day and gone. Total miracle. We can't explain it. But the key of the verse is that God is the one who is in control. God appointed it. God is doing it. God is removing the very thing that brought Jonah comfort and that pleased him. But then look at verse 8. Then God turns up the heat even more. He's not just taking it away. God appointed a scorching east wind. Now you have to be in the Middle East to really appreciate this. In modern day Iraq is where Nineveh is, ancient Nineveh. The blazing sun, and the description of the verse even says it's not just the wind, but the sun beat down on his head so that Jonah was faint. God appointed. It's a little uncomfortable. Why would God do that? You see, every chapter in the book of Jonah is God who is in control. In chapter 1, the sailors face death. They're threatened with a massive storm that puts fear in the heart, even of weathered seamen. And they themselves say that we will perish. God, save us. And yet God, who created the physical world, is in control, and he delivers. In chapter 2, Jonah is swallowed by a great fish, and seaweed is around his neck. He's losing consciousness. He cries out to God, and God, who is in control, redeems his life from the pit. In chapter 3, the Ninevites face destruction at God's hand, judgment for their great wickedness. And God, who is in control, warns them and then redirects them and draws them to repentance. God is in control and he delivers. But chapter 4 is something slightly different. Jonah needs shade to protect him from the scorching heat. God is in control, and he provides it. But the issue is not about salvation. It's about comfort. God provides comfort in verse 6. What a wonderful message. If you are suffering, that you can go to God. He does provide comfort. But then it gets uncomfortable because God provides suffering. It would not be true to somehow promise you prosperity. It would not be true to create a character of God that gives us everything we desire or want. That would be making God in our image, a false God. The God of the Bible is a God who is much greater and much more compassionate. You know the view that God will only give you good things? That view is actually correct. It's absolutely correct. And Jonah reveals it here as God provides a scorching wind. That is a good thing. Good does not always equal our comfort. In fact, suffering might be good for us. It might be just what we need. Have you ever heard a dedicated Christian say, "I'm thankful to God that he gave me cancer, because I depend on him more than I ever have. And as I look to eternity, I see God's goodness." I have heard it as a pastor many times. God is good, even when life isn't, even when we aren't. See, God is a God of compassion. He is a God of correcting. And he is a God who is in control. There's a huge number of verses in the Old Testament about God's compassion and his grace. In chapter 3, I said that it's not the right place for us to ask the question, who are our Ninevites? Because in chapter 3, we're still struggling with repentance, and I think we're meant to see our own hearts. But in chapter 4, I think it is right for us to ask this question, who are our Ninevites? We're to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. God is correcting, God is controlling. He wants us to be people of compassion. Who are the people that we have less compassion for? Our hearts are hard to, that we have little compassion. People in our families that have hurt us. Street people that vandalize our property. People who leave needles all around and are threatening and difficult. People who are ravaged by all kinds of dependencies and depression and mental health and abuse and trauma in every way. A little boy, a little girl in an adult body who doesn't know their right hand from their left. Jonah, are you in this room? Self-interest, self-pity, and a lack of compassion. You are in this room. And you are in my heart. Father, forgive me. Let's pray. Hear these words as a confession in prayer. Join your heart and thoughts with me in this confession. It is true. Our prayer is not to ask at the end of this service. Our prayer is to confess. Exodus 34, then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, and we confess the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquities and transgression. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and return to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Nehemiah 9:17. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Psalm 86:15. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Even so, Lord, we confess. Transform us as your people to be kind and compassionate like you, our kind Father. Amen.